So again, I want to say welcome to everybody. It's really good to see you. And apparently the audio in the first service wasn't working very well. So to anybody who was listening online, we apologize for that. I apparently sounded like Legion. Many, many voices coming out of one person. So to that point, Bill and Jean Neal, if you are listening to this one, just wanted to say we miss you guys very much. We love you guys very much. We hope you're tuning in and week out, and we hope to come and visit with you very soon to do some special things. And for anybody else that might be joining us, I think my brother-in-law and his family up in New Jersey are joining us on the live stream today too. And I'm going to say to the boys, listen up. Listen up. I've been sharing a lot of this stuff with your dad, and it's making a big difference, and I hope it does in your life too. So I just wanted to start by just saying how much I appreciated Ken's message last week. What a great message. And if you heard it, great. If you haven't heard it, if you heard it before, listen to it again online. That message was worth listening to again. It really was. He is our rock of escape. Jesus is our rock of escape. And we often find ourselves in times where we need escape. We need rescue. And cave prayer, cave praise, and cave people. That's what we lean on. And the reason I want to say thank you for that is because he basically took the entire message I've been preparing for a couple of weeks, and that's not the one I'm preaching today, because I felt it was so good that I wanted to try to continue to build on it. That was a really great foundation, and if I can just lay a couple of blocks on that foundation today, and we can keep moving in that direction, that Jesus is the rock of escape, but Jesus is also many other things, and I'm just going to talk about one in detail today, and that's what I hope we're blessed by today. So, if you would join me in turning to John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. John chapter 6, verse 22. And when I stop hearing pages rustling, I'll assume everybody is there. John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for this truth. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word with power, transformative power in your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So as we go through these verses, I want to focus on three things specifically. Number one, their mission. Number two, their motivation. And then number three, the message. And I want us, because we're going to keep that in mind, because I'm going to be asking those three things of you guys at the end. The mission, the motivation, and the message. So, what was their mission? What was the mission? The people from Tiberias, and just to set up a little bit of context, prior to these verses, Jesus, just the day before, had fed thousands of people. And when the disciples were amongst these thousands of people, and it came up, how then should we feed them? Well, somebody said, well, we don't really have a lot of food, but there is a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, well, bring them to me and have everybody sit down. And he lifted them up and he asked God and he gave thanks to God. God blessed them so abundantly that everybody had their fill. And they had 12 baskets left over. They collected 12 full baskets when they only started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so these people were so amazed by that, that they were planning on seizing him and making him their king, taking him by force. And Jesus perceived this. It wasn't even spoken, but Jesus perceived this. And the irony here is that they were going to make him their king. Jesus is king. He's always been king. The problem was that he didn't look and act like the king that they wanted. So when Jesus perceived this, he left and he went up into the wilderness to be with God. And shortly thereafter, and as the evening came, his disciples got into a boat, and started to row from Tiberias to Capernaum. And I don't understand why they always typically go out at night, because they should know by experience, bad things happen at night. Storm kicks up again. And so they're obviously very concerned about the storm, filled with fear. But the one thing that really struck fear into their hearts was, as the storm is raging, they see somebody walking across the water and they were terrified. And Jesus called out to them and said, don't be afraid. It's I, it's Jesus. And after that, he got into the boat and the boat was at the shore immediately thereafter. And that's where we pick up in verse 22 through 25. And so we look at the people from Tiberias. There was obviously, they're looking around. They're like, okay, we're trying to discern what exactly happened here, because there are boats in Capernaum and Jesus didn't get on the boat with them, so on and so forth. But we're looking for the mission. What is the mission? And you see it right there at the end of verse 24. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That's a good mission. That's a mission that we should all be committed to. Seeking him ourselves and encouraging others to do the same. So they're off to a really good start. Problem is, it goes awry just after that, where they come in contact with Jesus. They say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And what Jesus does often is he just kind of ignores the point that they were trying to make, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. And that's where we look at, he discerns their motivation. So their mission was good. Now we're going to get to their motivation. So look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The previous day, yeah, they ate of their fill. And Jesus is saying, because Jesus says at the end of chapter 2 in the book of John, Jesus doesn't need to consult with any man because he knows the heart of every man. It's just like with the rich young ruler. He got right to the bottom of the issue. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man went away dejected. Jesus knows how to cut right to the chase. And so he wasn't going to answer, hey, when did you get here? Which was a weird question. He ignores it and he says, the only reason you guys are here was because you were hungry and you ate and you had your fill. That's why you're here. And before we become, you know, too condemning of that motivation, this was a time where in one grocery store here, we have more food at our fingertips than they had in Capernaum as a whole. We just walk in and we open up refrigerators and just, what's it going to be today? Multitude of choices. You know, along the lines of the curse, their food came through a lot of toil. You know, they were fishermen. They were agriculturalists. They grew crops. They tended animals. That's how their food came. And so when a man basically lifts up 5 loaves and 2 fish and gives thanks, and thousands of people have their fill, that's of great interest to somebody, because food is important. But Jesus is going to try to point out that it's not the most important. So is it okay to be motivated by food? Yeah. In their lives, Jesus was a means to a full belly. That was their motivation. But here's the lesson, and the lesson that Jesus is going to be teaching them in these next couple of verses. Jesus is not a means to anything but salvation. Jesus is not a means to anything but salvation. It can never, ever be in their lives or our lives. Jesus plus this and I'll be satisfied. Jesus plus this and I'll be content. That can't be our motivation. So, we get to the message, and that's where we're going to be spending most of our time. We saw the mission that started out well. I'm just going to find Jesus. The motivation, which was not right, but he's correcting. He's going to be correcting now. So let's look at the message where it starts. And it starts in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. And we're going to stop right there for a second. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Now, we work and we go out and we buy food for our families. We work and we go out and with what we earn, we go out and we keep a roof over our head, keep clothes on our backs, the necessities of life. What food is he talking about? Because he's not endorsing laziness, because in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says that he who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. So it's important to provide the bare necessities for your family. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you do not work, those who do not work do not eat. Okay, so he's not promoting any type of laziness. But we also labor, especially in our country, especially here in this culture. Do we not also labor for a lot of things that aren't necessities? Okay, so let's view things through that lens. What amongst that perishes? What could he be referring to in our lives as he's correcting how they view things? One thing he's also not doing is, I'm never doing either. You know, we preach pretty adamantly about a prosperity gospel. It's not Jesus is the key to a better life. You can't read scripture and feel that that's true. But we're also not promoting and advocating a poverty gospel either. Because I just think about, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy believer. And I think that's important. It's important to keep everything in context. Where I think the whole point of the matter rises and falls is it has to do with the hierarchy of our desires. The hierarchy of our desires. If the primary desire in that moment was for them to have a full belly, which was a significant issue back then, you can understand their motivation. Jesus said, but it can't just be that. It can't just be that, because that's what perishes. It doesn't matter how full your belly is in the moment. It's going to be empty again. You're going to have to continue to go back. It's not just that way with food. Think about it. It's that way in almost every area of life. The things that we pour ourselves into that we're not doing so with an eternal focus, they're here today and gone tomorrow. You know, you could see, I was a huge sports enthusiast for a long, long time, and you could just think about those classic sporting events. You know, the Miracle on Ice in 1980. One of the most amazing things. I was 10 years old, the most amazing things I saw. And guess what? In the grand scheme of things, it's nothing. It's gone. It's over. satisfied for a moment, but not eternally. So I'm not saying these things are bad in and of themselves, but temporal needs are critical, but they should not be the driving motivation. What is the mission? The driving motivation is to seek Christ, to encourage others to do the same. And 2 Corinthians 4:18, I think, is a great description of the mindset that Christ desires. I'll read it to you. While we do not look at the things which are seen in the temporal physical world, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there are some things, and here's the difficult thing, is that we are so visual, we're so physical, but we don't think about the spiritual. We don't think about the unseen anywhere near enough. These people were certainly not thinking about it because these were Jews. These were Jews, and considering what just happened the day before, they should be looking at something. They should be connecting dots. But no, they were thinking about their bellies. They were thinking about their appetites, their status, their physical satisfaction, not the spiritual hunger. So what perishes? What perishes for which we labor? How about our physical well-being? I know some people, I used to be one. I was so focused on my physical well-being, neglecting family even, to be strong, to be healthy, those types of things. This is a tent. It's temporary. It's dying day by day by day by day. I'm not saying neglect it, because it is a temple of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. Take good care of it. And I also coach a varsity soccer team made up of a bunch of teenage high schoolers. I'm thankful at 53 years old my body works the way that it does, so I can engage with them in a different way that's meaningful. But that time is going to come to an end. It can't be my means to satisfaction. It's going to end. How about our children? I know that I've invested in things and I've done things that seem to be a good idea on the surface when I'm taking into consideration all the elements of the physical world, like putting them on the right path to a career, all these things. But if I'm neglecting the soul that goes on forever, I've missed it. I've missed it. Because they could be here today and gone tomorrow. There's no guarantee for a career, but there is guarantee for the judgment. Have I prepared them for that? And I can do it all at the same time. I can weave it together. But what is that hierarchy of desire? Is it to prepare them for what I know is going to happen? Or prepare them for what I hope is going to happen? I hope they get married and have children and a good career. That's no guarantee. I know what is a guarantee, though. Am I preparing them for that? And that's the focus of do not look to what is seen, but always keep at the forefront what is unseen, what we know is going to happen, and prepare them for that. I love fathers who go hunting and surfing and skiing with their kids. But I also love when Pastor Merson is an example of, like, anytime that I'm around my little grandkids, I'm always pointing to God. Like, man, look at this leaf. Look at this acorn. Look at this. And always keeping the unseen in front of them, that example, as they're going about life. Let's do that. Let's commit to that by operating in the physical world, but always keeping at the forefront of our minds that there is an unseen world that is infinitely more important. Infinitely, because it goes on forever. How about wealth and comfort? We labor to store stuff up. That whole notion of retirement. I'm like, wow, I'm wondering, is that a modern day evil manifestation? Not because of the actual act of it, but it's typically what we do afterwards. What we do in that time. In those last couple of years before we're going to stand in front of God. And the truth is, we have no control over it. Some people save up, and die just before it, or just after it. And then you have things that are so far beyond our control, like how about the Federal Reserve Bank, who keeps tinkering with things and your money just isn't worth what it used to be. You had nothing to do with that. That perishes, right? And eventually, again, don't mean to be morbid, but we all die. That's a guarantee. What happens then? What happens then? Does it become a curse to your next generation because you didn't take enough time to think about what happens next? Things to consider. Let's keep an eye on the unseen. Food. Then we go to the next part of verse 27. But, so he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. So food that does not perish. There's a verse in a hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Man, that's a powerful message. That takes 2 Corinthians 4:18. It makes it a little bit more tangible, understandable. Do you know what the face of Jesus Christ looks like? Have you looked full in that face once in your life? I have. And that's all I needed. That's all I needed. And the things of this world, little by little by little, they didn't all go away at the same time. God was so gentle with me. Little by little by little, they just became unimportant. And then the things that he wanted me, the things that had eternal value, that was all that was in front of me at that point in time. Those things grew more prominent in my life. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. This is an important one too, because we labor. It's what we do. We labor. We do all sorts of things. And this has to do with motivation, this part right here. I love this verse. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward, the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, we, in so many things that we do it with and for and to other people. Okay, we do. That's how we interact. It's in our relationships, in our houses, in our places of employment. Tons of things. We're dealing with other people. What this verse is saying, and it's really important to get it, is, but whatever you're doing, you're not doing for them. You're doing for Jesus. You say, well, okay, well, what's the significance of that? I'll tell you. It absolutely, totally liberates you from the burden of other people, of unmet expectations. That's what it does. It liberates you from unmet expectations of other people. The things that you do, if it's only for them, their response is going to dictate your reward. If you're only doing it for them. Because you ever done something for somebody who just wasn't grateful? You ever done something for somebody who just, they didn't quite get what you were doing? Or they just didn't seem to be as appreciative as you thought they should be? That impacts you if you're doing it for them. If you've raised kids, I mean, that's a common occurrence. Common occurrence. But I'm telling you this, if you function this way in doing all of those things for Christ first and foremost, he's never disappointed with you. He's never disappointed. Even if you didn't do it right, because you did it for him. The desire was in the right place, Lord. I know somebody else could benefit from this, but this is for you first and foremost. And then he loves what you've done. He appreciates what you've done. You've actually stored up rewards in heaven for what you've done because you did it for the right person. And the other benefit is, when we have this mindset in how we operate, in laboring for things that do not perish, we're actually more beneficial to the people around us. We do those jobs better because we're doing them for him. Does that make sense? Yeah. This had a colossal impact on my life because I was a people pleaser. I wanted people's... I gotta stop doing that. I wanted people to think well of me. I wanted people to appreciate me. And they just fell short sometimes. And we do. People fall short a lot. Jesus never falls short. Ever. In Matthew 25:40, kind of brings that whole thing home. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." We do, in everything that we do. If we are in Christ, if we're not in Christ, I promise you, you're laboring for everybody else. And more than likely, you're laboring for yourself. More than likely, all of your good deeds are super self-serving. Really self-serving. But if we labor for Christ, we are doing it for him, first and foremost. And you did it to him. And that's a good thing. I'll say this too, that when we look to be satisfied or content in our relationships with other people, we are looking for something that they are not equipped to give us. Scripture is going to be very clear in these next couple of verses. And I think I didn't realize it at first, but it's unfair for a husband or a wife to desire or seek complete satisfaction in their spouse. It won't happen. It's impossible. It's not supposed to be that way. Because if it were that way, you wouldn't want Jesus. But if you seek complete and total satisfaction in Christ, you're going to be a husband and a wife that just blesses the pants off your spouse. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So, in verse 6:28, this is their response to what he shares. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent.'" And I want to focus on, because sometimes when people go into the Greek and Hebrew and all that sort of stuff, I mean, sometimes leaves people wondering and struggling. But I just want to focus on just this one verb, the believe verb. It's actually pistewu, which is present tense continuing. So it's not that you simply just believe the one thing. It's the one thing caused you to believe ongoing. So if somebody tells me the truth, and I was like, yeah, that's the truth. I understand that. So I believe what you said. But it does not mean that I'm going to believe everything that you say. But if you're the type of person, and after a while, I'm just like, it's nothing but truth. I've never heard this person tell a lie. Now I'm believing that person. I have no reason not to. He has not given me any reason to not believe. So Jesus is saying, you need to believe and keep believing in the one who God sent. And that's really interesting because of the next thing. Their next question is really peculiar, which is, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do?'" This audience was made up of people who were in Tiberias yesterday. What happened in Tiberias yesterday? 5 loaves and 2 fishes multiplied and fed thousands. What else do they need to see? So it's like, okay, we believe that you could feed us because we saw the evidence of that one day, but we're not believing that you are who you say you are beyond that. And this is really strange. Turn real quickly to 6:14. Because this was their response when he multiplied the fish, the fishes and the loaves. Then those men who they had seen the sign, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." These are the same people that are saying, "What sign are you going to perform?" This seems absolutely ridiculous, because the sign they performed was so amazing that they got in boats and traveled 6.5 miles. Mind you, it's 6.5 miles by sea from Tiberias to Capernaum. And they're rowing. There was a significant motivation based on what they saw. But that wasn't significant enough for them to believe. And before we go throwing stones, how many miracles does God need in our lives? How many times has He done something that is amazing in your life? And days later, we're questioning His goodness and His grace and His provision. I've done it. I was doing it for this message. This week was hard. And I'm like, this is not going to work. I'm not going to get it done. That's ridiculous. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it all. And I was questioning. When we focus too much on our flesh and we're not focusing enough on the Spirit, we're going to come to those conclusions. And we're going to doubt just like they're doubting. And Jesus is going to get right to the bottom of it. No, I jumped ahead because I didn't read 6:30. So, yeah, I did. So that was 6:30. So 6:31, they went on to say, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So even worse, they weren't saying what other, they didn't use that word, but it's implied, because they saw something amazing the day before. Now they're not just questioning or asking for another one. Now they're giving a magnitude of it. They said, "Hey, they gave manna in the desert." The manna in the desert was from Exodus 16, and it came every single day for 40 years to feed the entire nation of Israel. Okay, well, what's more amazing? That or five loaves and two fish feeding thousands one time? They're both ridiculously incredible. But that's what they were, and it's really ironic that of all things, they point to the manna. Because the manna was actually a foreshadowing of Christ. In the foreshadowing of Christ, let me find my place, I apologize. And they brought up manna from heaven in Exodus. Of all the things they could have mentioned, this was a foreshadowing of the man that was literally standing right in front of them at the time. And they should have known this. They were Jews. They know their Old Testament. They also wrongly attributed the manna to Moses and wanted Jesus to outdo that same miracle. So that was the miracle that fed the nation for 40 years. And then in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from the heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven to give life to the world." Manna was much like the sacrificial system. It was a temporary thing. It was the sacrificial system that basically took care of the forgiveness of sins temporarily. Christ came and became the ultimate, the perfect, the all-sufficient. Same thing with the manna. It was just wilderness food. And now Jesus was the one who was coming to sustain them forever and ever. And they're not getting it. So the true bread from heaven was standing right in front of them, offering them what they truly needed, not full bellies, but salvation from their sins. And it seemed like they didn't understand it at all, based on their next statement. Or maybe they did. They said, "Lord, give us this bread always." And that should be our request too. Lord, give us this bread always. Are they still thinking about the bread that fills their bellies like the manna in the wilderness, or are they starting to see a deeper meaning? Jesus makes it clear that he is not speaking about full bellies with the last verse that we're going to cover today, and this is it. This is the whole reason why I'm preaching this message. It's verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That's a wow statement. Guys, what does that speak to? But complete, ultimate satisfaction. We know what it's like to be hungry as best we can in this culture. We do. Like, oh, I'm starving. No, you're not. You're not starving, but you're hungry. We know what it's like to hunger. We know what it's like to thirst. What he's saying is never, but spiritually speaking, you will not have a desire within you that he has not met. That's what he means. That is an outrageous claim, and it should be supremely attractive to every single human being. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never be hungry again, and he who believes in me will never ever thirst again. There is no satisfaction in the things of this world. Everything in this world perishes. Everything. Everything you love, everything you care about, everything you labor for, everything perishes. Christ is eternal. Your relationship with him will dictate everything that happens next. That's the point that he's trying to make. And I look at, so I want examples. And I don't know how you can't read the letters of Paul and not see that this man experienced a level of contentment that I want. That I desire that. Because I look at Paul when we first meet him in Acts, and Paul is a man of great prominence. Like, he's at the top of the food chain in Israel's pecking order, of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, knows the law inside and out, zealous man, Pharisee, all that sort of stuff. Paul had it from an earthly perspective. He made it. And he was an impressive man. Impressive man. And then Damascus Road happens. And from that point forward, he is just like, the Lord is just whittling away Paul. Like, all of that extra stuff that was perishable. All the other stuff he worked for. The prominence. But there was only one thing, and this is what I love about it, one thing that remained. His zeal for the things of God. That man knew his scripture. That man knew his scripture. That did not fade away. And God used that, and he said, look, everything's good with you except this one thing, which happens to be the only thing. When he fixed his gaze on Christ, everything else was worthless by comparison. Just read his letters. Read Ephesians. Read Philippians. He lost it all. As a matter of fact, whatever he still had, he counted as worthless, as dung. A pile of dung. And I love, everybody quotes, especially athletes, drives me nuts. Athletes quote Philippians 4:13 all the time. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was like, did you pay attention to 11 and 12 too? Because 11 and 12 says, hey man, I've had everything and I've had nothing. You know, I've been this and I've been nothing. Paul has learned to live with or without and be content in all things. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In that context, Christ was his all. That man was supremely satisfied in Christ. Supremely. And everything else that happened to him was bearable. Did people disappoint Paul? Sure. But because his desires were in the right order, the hierarchy of desires were in the right order, Paul could not only bear it, he could continue to bless us 2,000 years later with those incredible letters. Man lost his freedom. He wrote so many of those letters in prison. Could you write those letters in prison? Could you write those letters if you lost all your freedom? We should be able to. If we're moving in the right direction, if our focus is on the right thing, if we've laid hold of that bread that is eternal life. Jesus didn't come to give us bread. He came to be our bread. So, what about us? I also want to give one other example too, because we do have a good example, guys. Paul's great. Paul's really great. But what about here today? The guy who stands behind this pulpit every Sunday is a really good example of a man who seems very satisfied. Very satisfied in Christ. And we often wonder, like, how can that man do all the things that he does? Because he does it for Christ. And because he does it for Christ, oh my gosh, what resources are available to him to do it with? It's not his strength. It's not his wisdom. It's not his time. Christ gives it to him. All of it. It's from Christ to Quint for Christ. And look how many people are blessed by it. Look how many people are blessed by it. Man, that's good. I want more of that. So I would ask you, what about you? What do you hunger and thirst for? The Rolling Stones had the song that says, I can't get no satisfaction. And I promise you, if you are looking for it in the things of this world, you won't find it. You will not find it. And I speak as a person who has experienced this. There was a time in my life where I only loved myself. I didn't know it at the time. But in hindsight, I only loved myself. And my desire was to fill this belly with all things. My satisfaction, that was my greatest desire. Even if I was doing good things for other people, I promise you, my motivation was for my own satisfaction. And it didn't go well. It went horribly. And a lot of people got hurt because of that. And I love those two words in Scripture, but God. But God, in the midst of all that mess, in the midst of my really terrible thinking and terrible acting, brought a young man into my life who knew him, who truly knew him. First person I had ever met who truly knew God. And he said, yeah, I suffered from similar things that you did, and the only thing that made a difference was Jesus. And I was like, I have no idea what that means. But tell me, because I'm desperate. I've tried everything else. And with the desperation of a man who is drowning, looking for his next breath, I listened to everything this man had to say. He was a business associate, and we ended up just never talking about business. It was always about Jesus. This man knew Scripture so well that he could quote it like Pastor Merson and Ken Varney. I'd never heard that before. I'd never heard that before. And when he would tell me something and I would go look it up, it was the same exact words as we were sitting there for hours talking. He was washing me with the Word of God. Washing me with the Word of God. And was everything in my life getting better? No, it wasn't. At all. As a matter of fact, things got worse. My wife and I separated. But something was happening, and he who started a good work in me was faithful to finish it. And shortly thereafter, for the first time in my entire life, I tasted the bread that leads to eternal life. And everything changed. My hierarchy of desire and love for the things in my life and in this world changed. He was at the top. And then he started ordering or reordering everything, reorienting everything in my life. He put himself here. He put my wife here. He put my kids here. And then he put everything else down here. And then some things he just got rid of altogether. Like I said, it took a while for him to whittle away some things that were worthless in my life. But he did. Has he done that for you? Has he? Do you hunger? And do you thirst? And are you finding yourself not satisfied? If that's the case, maybe that hasn't happened for you yet. But I promise you, The one who said, "Seek and you will find me. Knock and I will answer. Ask and you will receive," is faithful. Because I never stopped seeking, I never stopped asking, and I never stopped knocking. And he did everything that he said he was going to do. He does not love Chris Seip more than he loves you. I promise you that. So, what do I recommend you do? Fall in love with Jesus. Read the Gospel of John over and over and over again. That book is powerful. It is all about the person and the deity of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be changed. You cannot not be changed. Is that double negative? You'll be changed by that effort. Because the Word of God is powerful for transformation. It never returns void. So people are like, "Yeah, I'm going to seek after God and I'm going to start in Genesis." And I'm like, good luck with that. Because after a couple books, you're probably going to be a little tied up. It's tough. But if you fall in love with Jesus, you can start with Genesis and you can go to Revelation and be amazed. Be amazed. Make it a little bit easier on yourself. Read the book of John. And then, guess what? If there's no real deep... I did it again. There's no real deep desire in you. The greatest prayer ever prayed in Scripture is the one where Peter... This is a good lesson. When did Peter start to sink? When he took his eyes off of Jesus and started focusing on everything else. But as soon as he started to sink, he said, "Lord, save me." What a prayer. I said, "God, help me." The prayer, "God, help me," intentionally and intently with all my heart, "God, help me," so many times this week. Because I wanted this to be a message that was going to help just one person. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to put this together. I don't know what you want to say. "God, help me. God, help me." That's a great prayer. Read the book of John. Cry out to God for help. And He is faithful to answer you. And I promise you, when you experience what real satisfaction in Jesus Christ feels like, you will never desire the things of this world again. More importantly, you're going to be a blessing to those around you. Because you're going to be on the right mission. You're going to have the right motivation because you obeyed this message. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for the truth of your word. And I thank you so much for the Holy Spirit, which helps us understand it, which helps us to live according to it. And I pray that we're impacted by the preaching of your word today. I pray that it does lead to transformative change. I pray that if there is one person here who has not truly tasted and seen and been utterly and completely, eternally satisfied in you, Lord God, that ends today. That they take this truth and they start running to you with a desperation of a drowning man looking for his next breath. Because you are faithful, and I'm so thankful that you are. I can preach this message with complete confidence because I have experienced your faithfulness. And I will not encourage anybody in any way in which I do not have confidence. So I thank you so much for that. So Lord God, glorify yourself in everything that happens next because you alone are worthy. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.